1 Kings chapter 18, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now it happened after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth.'" So just that verse in general tells us, okay, in the third year, so 3 years have already gone by, 3+ years have gone by. There hasn't been dew, there hasn't been rain. Elijah has been hiding behind the scenes, and now God gives him the command to go show yourself to Ahab. Why is he going to go show himself to Ahab? Because the time is coming when God is going to send rain on the face of the earth. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water. Now let me pause right there, because that kind of seems like a little bit of a detour. I've also made mention in the previous weeks, talking about Jezebel, that Jezebel was the wife of Ahab. So as wicked as Ahab was, Jezebel was, she was the icing on the cake. She was a tremendously wicked person. And as you can kind of tell from that, those couple verses, her personal mission in life was to eliminate the prophets of God. That was like why she existed. I'm just going to wipe them all out. And you have here Obadiah, the man who is over Ahab, this wicked king's house. And Obadiah is a man of God. He's a man that fears God. You kind of get this picture in your head of I don't know, maybe a Potiphar and a Joseph, or later a Pharaoh and a Joseph. It's just this, it doesn't make sense, but it works. You've got a wicked person here, and yet you've got a godly man, and it works. And so Obadiah has this tremendous place of influence, and he uses it, risking his own life, putting himself on the line to protect the prophets of God that he can. Verse 5, "So Ahab said to Obadiah, 'Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we will find grass and keep the horses and mules alive and not have to kill some of the cattle.' So they divided the land between them to survey it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself." And so here we just have another picture, another glimpse into how desperate things were. You're talking 3 years of drought, no rain, not even dew, and everything is dried up. And now the king himself is going around looking for any place that has not been just absolutely devastated by this drought, hoping that, gosh, man, hopefully I won't have to kill all my livestock off because I can't feed them, can't water them. That's how dire the situation had become. And so Ahab says, "Obadiah, you go this way, I'm going to go this way. We're going to see if we can find some area to let the cattle graze so that we don't have to kill them." Verse 7, "Now as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And he recognized him, and he fell on his face and said, 'Is this you, Elijah, my master?' Verse 8, he said to him, 'It is I. Go, say to your master, behold, Elijah is here.'" Now, folks, you would think that this is the beginning of a wonderful thing. There's been no rain, there's been no dew. Elijah said from the very beginning, it's going to be by my word that is going to return. And so, you know, put yourself in Obadiah's shoes and say, "Oh, Elijah's here. He wants to get together with Ahab. Rain must be coming," right? Get excited. Get fired up for that. Listen to what Obadiah says. He says, "What sin have I committed? What have I done that you're giving your servant into the hand of Ahab to put me to death?" Obadiah hears this good news, and he looks at it like a death sentence. And this gives you insight into how desperate Ahab was to to find Elijah, all during that period of the hidden life. Listen to this. Verse 10, as the Lord your God lives, and this is Obadiah speaking to Elijah. This is him giving him the inside information. As the Lord your God lives, Elijah, there is no nation, there is no kingdom where my master Ahab has not sent to search for you. And when they said he's not here, he made the kingdom or the nation swear that they couldn't find you. Wow. He was pretty desperate, wasn't he? To find Elijah? That he's willing to go to all these surrounding nations, all these surrounding kingdoms. And when they said he's not here, he said, you better make daggone sure. You go search yourselves, and then you swear to me that he's not there. That's how desperate they were to find Elijah. And meanwhile, he's hiding out there in Zarephath, the land of Jezebel's daddy, with the widow, you know, being hidden. Verse 11, Obadiah, and now you're saying, go to your master and say, behold, Elijah is here. It will come about when I leave you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you where I don't know. And when I come and tell Ahab and he can't find you, he's going to kill me. Even though I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. So he's going to go back into this spiel about how he's feared the Lord since he was little and he hid the prophets of God in the caves and fed them with bread and water. Scared to death. Scared to death. And I kind of get a little bit of an idea that, you know, when we saw in chapter 17, verse 1, that Elijah appears before Ahab and then immediately goes and hides himself, that there was probably, you know, something that the Lord did in there that made that happen pretty quickly. And I think that Obadiah is afraid that that's going to happen again. Like, as soon as they have this conversation and Obadiah turns away, the Spirit of God's just going to whisk Elijah away and hide him again. And when Ahab comes back thinking that he's going to have this meaningful discussion with Elijah, Elijah's not going to be there. And Obadiah's thought process is, then he's going to turn on me and he's going to kill me. And what have I done to deserve that? Elijah says, verse 15, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. And so Elijah makes this promise. Go, tell him, bring him. I'm not going to go anywhere. I'll meet with him. Verse 16, so Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. In verse 17, things get a little bit comical. Ahab comes, he sees Elijah, and Ahab said to him, is this you, you troubler of Israel? You troubler of Israel. If there was ever a case of the pot calling the kettle black. You troubler of Israel. You know, all Elijah did was deliver the message. Ahab and Jezebel are the ones that led everybody into idolatry and brought this judgment in the first place. And yet Ahab has the audacity to call Elijah the troubler of Israel. Elijah points it out, verse 18, he says, I've not troubled Israel, you and your father's house have, because you've forsaken the commandments of the Lord, you have followed the Baals. And then Elijah begins to unravel a plan. Verse 19, he says, now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with the 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him. Now, folks, this reads, you know, like one thing right after another. It's going to take some time here for these things to develop. You see the conversation happening between Elijah and Ahab. Word has to get out. The people have to know, okay, there's going to be this gathering at Mount Carmel. And so some time passes and these things begin to come together until finally this showdown is set. And the first thing that Elijah does is make an appeal to the children of Israel. And what is his appeal? And if you're thinking ahead to small group, grace groups this week, this is kind of the focus verse for our groups this week. Elijah's appeal. How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal is God, follow him. You would think that after 3 years of drought, some of these people would have had sense enough to give up on Baal, right? I mean, he's a storm god. He's the one that they appeal to for rain, for fertile crops. And yet after 3 years, that doesn't sound like anybody's given up hope on Baal. I mean, they're still here. They're still having to make a decision on who it is that they're going to worship. And the people hadn't completely abandoned the worship of the Lord God. They had simply made him one God that they worshiped among many. And folks, if you're familiar with the scriptures, you know that our God is a jealous God. And he is not going to be worshiped as one of many. He will be worshiped as the only God. And this showdown on Mount Carmel was going to be an opportunity, as Elijah's going to say later, to turn the hearts of men back to himself. He makes that proposal. The people did not answer him a word. Verse 22, then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now let them give us two oxen and let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up and place it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will not put a fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people looked around at each other and they nodded and they said, that's a good idea. They're on board with that. What does that mean? It means that they're going to finally see some action, okay? They've been appealing to Baal for 3 years now, and there hasn't been any rain. And now Elijah says, okay, we're going to put it to the test. We'll put Baal to the test. We'll put the Lord God of Israel to the test, and we will see who delivers. And the people have to be desperate at this point for some sort of an answer, for some sort of action. And so they say, yes, that's a good idea. Let's do that. Verse 25, so Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one ox for yourselves, prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of the Lord your God, but put no fire under it. Elijah is giving them home field advantage, I guess you could say, because there's a lot of them. He says, you pick the ox, you guys go first. Verse 26, then they took the ox which was given them and prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leapt about the altar which they made. It came about at noon, and this is for some reason one of my favorite things in all of the scriptures, that it probably shows my immaturity. It came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he's occupied or he's gone aside or he's on a journey or perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened. You know, Daryl, I appreciated that first verse, Psalm 121. I believe it said, you know, our God doesn't sleep. He's never, you know, he's always there, always engaged. Elijah says, hey, you guys better be louder because he's obviously out doing something. He's not listening to you. And that got him riled up. Verse 28, they cried louder. They cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out of them. And when midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered, and no one paid attention. You know, I thought back this week to the first message that I preached here when I was candidating for this position. We were still living in Idaho, and I flew out and just shared one Sunday morning and then flew right back to Idaho. And this was the text that I shared that morning. And you know, I don't know how you guys think pastors do things. I don't even know how pastors do things. But, you know, I look back sometimes and I say, okay, I remember, I've been here before, and I've looked at this passage before, and I've shared on this passage before. And, you know, sometimes there will be little things that stick out to me, and I'll say, okay, I remember doing that. But I didn't even go back this week to listen to what I had said that first time, because there was something I knew completely different just sticking out to me. And it's amazing. You guys have experienced it before, I'm sure. You go through, you read a scripture, you've read it 15, 20, 50, 100 times, and you read it once and something's there. It's completely new. You haven't thought about it before. You haven't seen it there before. And that's where I was this week with this text. And so I want to pause right here, and I want to say a few things about this particular part of this text. And it has to do with discernment, all right? Discernment. And that's a big word for me, because I said I'm not brilliant. I'm not, a genius by any means. I told the Glade Valley group a couple weeks ago that I'm an idiot, and you guys, the longer you're around me, you'll get to experience it. I'll say something, and you'll say, "What is he even talking about?" Discernment, though, you know, we have, and this is when I look around and I survey the church in the 21st century. We have come to a place where it's very acceptable to hesitate between two opinions. We have come to a place where we say that we worship the Lord, and yet, you know, we have all these other things that we're glad to put up on an altar and on a throne as well. And anytime we do that, regardless of what it is, we're taking what should be directed to the Lord and the Lord alone, and we're wasting it on all these other things. And I think a big part of that has to do with the fact that you know, we don't use discernment. We anything that comes to us under the hood of Christianity, we just kind of accept it and say, okay, yeah, well, it must be okay. This person says they're a pastor. This person has a church, so whatever they say must be okay. The further we go, the easier it is for people to become authors, speakers, pastors, teachers. And that's scary. 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 50 years ago, you had to have some knowledge under your belt to do that. Now you just need a platform on the internet or anywhere else. And it's scary. It's scary week in and week out. Some of the things that I read online that are coming from pastors and teachers and spiritual leaders. And false prophets, yeah. And from a ministry standpoint, and I'm just going to sit here and just talk to you for a minute. It's tough from a ministry standpoint to look at the landscape of things and say, okay, this is something it's been this way for a long time, and it's tried and it's tested and it's true, and we need to stand firm in that. Roots, foundation. It's hard to to find a balance between that and branching out to remain relevant and kind of keep up with the times and keep up with what other people are doing and things that deal with church growth and stuff like that. And this has always been a struggle for me in ministry. I can think back 10 years ago, 11 years ago, 12 years ago. There was a time in my life when big flashy ministry was really, I was like, man, the bigger the band, the louder it is, the more lights, a fog machine, yeah boy, I'm there. it, Bob, you think we can swing one of those up here? Put them, wow, man, woo! Talk about the prophet of fire. We'll get some smoke in here. Have a good time. But there was a time when that was so appealing to me. And I mean, and these were kind of in my college days. And, you know, and nothing's changed over 10 years. You still have churches that are like that. And I'm not saying that any church that has a band and lights and fog is a bad thing. I'm saying that we need to use discernment. Because there was a stage in my life where, you know, anything could have been said in the you know, the playing field of that, and I would have said, yeah, because it's under the guise of, you know, the church, and you know, there were probably things that I sat in on that were just foolishness, and I sat there and I, because there were, you know, thousands of other people there, and they were nodding, and they were. I didn't have a clue. You know, and even in college, at Liberty, and Josh and Renee and Rebecca, you guys might or may not have been there at this point and know who I'm talking about. My first semester at Liberty, I was signing up for classes, and I was there with my advisor, and I had one more class to fill, and it was an 8 o'clock slot, and I thought, it doesn't matter what it is, I'm not going to go, because it's at 8 o'clock in the morning. And he said, no. Here, there's a church history class right here, and this professor, you got to get in there with him. He is the hottest thing right now. Everybody's trying to get in with this professor. You get in there. If you get a spot, you're going to love it. It'll be great. I thought, all right, I'll take your word for it, you know. So I got in there, and sure enough, I mean, day one, I was hooked. Loved it. 8 o'clock Greek, the other days during the week, not so much. But this 8 o'clock church history class. And this professor was loud, he was bold, he was sometimes crass. And, you know, to a 20-year-old, I thought, how awesome is this? A guy that's a believer who doesn't fit into this staunch box of Christianity. And he was like, I mean, he was like a celebrity around the college. And every time he spoke in convocation or anywhere, media people would show up because he was always saying controversial things. And, you know, we saw that and we thought, man, this is cool. This is fantastic. What an awesome thing this is. And, you know, a couple years passed and eventually somebody made a claim against his background that, once investigated, people began to say, you know what, this guy's not exactly who he said he was, and his background's not exactly what he says it was, and just as quickly as he had risen to the top, he faded back into obscurity. And we were in Idaho when all this was taking place, and I just sat down one day and I began thinking about that, and I said, you know, how much more attention, how much more stock did I put into this young, you know, loud, bold, whatever he was, versus the stock and the attention that I gave to my professors that were in their 60s and their 70s and their 80s. And I look at this text now and I think about the difference between these people. And here's one guy who, you know, he went from Ahab to Mount Carmel with nothing in between. And then here's my other professors who, boy, they've probably spent some time at Cherith, and they probably spent some time at Zarephath, and they've been through the successes, and they've definitely been through the failures, and they've learned what it means to trust the Lord. I remember one professor in particular, and I hated his class, inductive Bible study. It was the worst. His name was Paul Fink, and I don't know how old he was, but to tell you how old he was, one day a squirrel chewed a transformer or something, blew up on campus, and all the power went off. And me and my buddy Brad, I talk about Brad all the time, we had to go see him about a project or something. Classes got canceled because there was no power. And we're walking, fumbling through the School of Religion, trying to get to his office so we can ask him a question. We get in there, everything's pitch dark, and we're talking, like, well, he must not be here. And we hear, huh? Like, Dr. Fink, is that you? Yeah. What are you doing in here? Waiting for somebody to come get me. Like, he was so old, he wasn't about to get up and find his way out. he had to have been in his mid to late 80s. And those of you that are that age, I love you guys. I'm not saying that you're Miss Lillian's. She's got her eyes on me. But how often do we find ourselves doing that in our spiritual lives? We look at who other people are following. Who are the crowds following? Who are the masses following? And we say, well, they've got this following. There must be something about that. And all the while, we neglect the little guys who are just faithfully every day going and doing what the Lord has called them to do, faithfully, not trying to, blow anybody's doors down with their wisdom or their wit or their intellect. They're just being faithful. And what am I saying when I say all that? I've just wasted like 10 minutes and you guys are saying, what are you? I don't understand what you're saying. All that glitters is not gold, folks. All right? Consider these two sacrifices that are being made. 450 prophets of Baal. They have the numbers advantage, right? You've got Elijah over here as one, 450 prophets of Baal. They've got the size advantage. By and large, they have Israel on their side. They're loud. They're mouthy. They're so into things that they're cutting themselves. They're doing anything and everything that they can to appeal to Baal, and yet nothing's happening. Screaming, yelling, chanting, probably convulsing, frothing at the mouth. I can see it now. Literally doing everything that they know to do other than sacrificing each other. But where's the fruit of that sacrifice? Where's the fruit of this worship? Where's the fruit of this ministry? Where's the answer to their appeal? Verse 29 said, midday passed. They raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. They started at 9 in the morning. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon now. There was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Why? Because there was no substance, there was no foundation, there was no God to begin with. And unfortunately, this happens in church, folks. We build worship on the foundation of money and happiness and well-being, and we might even throw a little bit of service in there to make ourselves feel good, but there's no God. And folks, if there's no God, there's no fruit. And if there's no fruit, then we're wasting our time. We're wasting our time on something that's never going to happen. In fact, like I said earlier, you'd think these goobers would have given up on Baal after 3 years of drought. But we're stubborn people, aren't we? I am. Ask Mandy. I'm so stubborn. If you want to see what real ministry and what real worship looks like, and it looks drastically different than what you've just seen, listen here in verse 30. Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And so all the people came near, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the son of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. And so with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water flowed around the altar and also filled the trench with water. And I said this reads like it's happening, you know, just one thing right after another. Elijah's doing this while they're doing their thing. In the 6-hour period of the appeal to Baal, Elijah's just quietly rebuilding this altar that had been torn down in favor of altars to Baal and Asherah. He's doing this all on the side. And then when the time for the evening sacrifice comes around, it's showtime, and Elijah's ready. But it began with him rebuilding the altar. And you know, it's I think, kind of become second nature to Elijah by this point to thrive in situations where if God doesn't show up, he's going to be in big trouble. All right? And he certainly goes to great lengths here to push himself all the way back into the corner, so it will be absolutely, positively, without the shadow of a doubt, God that comes through in this situation. You know, I would think just the mocking of the prophets would have, you know, he's easing himself back into the corner. And then he says, I want you to drench this sacrifice. Drench it. Pushing himself back into the corner. If God doesn't show up, Elijah's going to be in big trouble. He's going to join all those other prophets that Jezebel snuffed out. Obadiah's not going to be able to save him. Verse 36, remember, all this has been done in preparation, leading up to the 3 o'clock hour. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and I have done all these things at your word. Notice it wasn't at Elijah's word. He's following the word of the Lord, doing what God directs him to do. And then verse 37, he makes a similar appeal that the prophets of Baal had made previously. And he says, answer me, O Lord. Answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their hearts back again. That's Elijah's prayer. What does James 5 tell us? James 5 tells us that the prayers of a righteous man are effective. And God certainly hears this prayer. Look at verse 38. The fire of the Lord fell. It consumed the burnt offering, the wood, the stones, the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. What do you reckon that was like to see? You've been there for 6 hours watching these people just go crazy, ballistic, ecstatic, frenzied, cutting themselves. Nothing. 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 All the while, Elijah's just quietly going about repairing the altar, preparing the sacrifice, drenching the sacrifice. And then when the time comes, a prayer, boom. Would have been something to see, folks. It would have been something to see. Verse 39, when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Then Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Now, that's an exciting end to this tremendous passage, isn't it? Why do you think Elijah said, bring all the prophets of Baal here? Because he knew what was going to happen. Hmm. And again, leading forward to the study guides for this week's grace group. We've talked about how important obedience is to God. Remember, obedience is better than sacrifice. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. I think that that verse 40 is in here to just give us a little glimpse into how important it is to God for us to eliminate the things in our lives that keep us from Him. You know, these false prophets, what were they guilty of? They were guilty of keeping people from worship of the one true God. And God does not take that lightly. He doesn't say, let's go down here and let's whip them into shape. He says, we're going to round them up and we're going to eliminate all of them. Folks, you know, what do we take away from this morning? There's a lot of text here. What I've pointed out, you might say, well, that didn't say anything to me, but this, you know, particular thing, that's fine, folks. The Holy Spirit's going to show us different things as we go through this text. But I want you to understand the appeal that Elijah makes and the importance of eliminating the things in our lives that keep us from the worship, the real, true, not sharing worship of God with worship of money or relationships or anything else. When you get that sheet, you'll look at it. There's a really good quote from Charles Spurgeon there towards the end that just talks about how we have to put those little things, those sins in our lives to death. Because as we hold on to them and we just keep them around as a little pet, you know, just something that comes out every now and then, God's a jealous God, all right? And He's serious about being the most important, the only thing in our lives. And I hope you see here that He's going to do what He needs to do to get our attention and to get our hearts on Him. Now, in closing, yes, we started talking about rain. We didn't say a thing about rain, did we? You know, that's one of the amazing things to me is in James chapter 5, Elijah's a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed that it wouldn't rain for 3.5 years, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. From my perspective, I would be like, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and when he called down fire from heaven, you know, fire came. And that shows you where this account falls into the greater scheme of things. You know, we haven't even gotten to the rain yet. And yet we see God doing all these amazing things. Folks, if you want to read ahead for next week, finish out this chapter, because the rain's coming. And and it's going to be something to see. Let's pray. Father God, we want to tell you this morning how much we love you and how, again, just so thankful we are for the accounts that we have here of Elijah's life and Elijah's ministry. And for the little things that you show us along the way. Father, I pray this morning that we would truly heed the call to put those little things, those little sins, those little idols, whatever they are in our life to death, Lord, that they would not keep us from worship, that they would not keep us from you, that they wouldn't distract us from you. Father, I pray for this spirit of discernment, Lord, that we would not be tossed to and fro on every doctrine that comes. But Father, we would know your word and we would know where we stand on these things, and that we would stand firm. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning that maybe has been struggling with one of those little sins, they've been struggling with some idol in their life, Father, that you would just push them this morning to bring that thing to you. and to say, put it to death, Lord. I don't want it anymore. I don't have any place for it in my life. Father, you're faithful to do that, and you're faithful to forgive us when we do find ourselves in that position. God, we thank you for your grace and your mercy and your faithfulness. We pray these things in your name. Amen.